A young, obstinate Englishman defied his father's wish to become a member of the clergy and instead chose a life at sea. And no sooner did this young man begin his life at sea than he found himself shipwrecked. Shipwrecked on an uninhabited island somewhere in the South Pacific. He was alone. There was no other human connection. He salvaged what he could from his boat, built some shelter for himself, and began living alone on this island. He struggled with his experience from day to day, even though we might say he was kind of living in paradise. Look around at the beautiful emerald ocean and the sand and the palm trees and the 70-degree weather. But this young man kept a journal of his experience there, and he wrote these words at one point. I am cast upon a horrible, desolate island, void of all hope of recovery. I am singled out and separated, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. I am divided from mankind, a solitaire, one banished from society. I have no soul to speak to or to relieve me. Those are the words of Robinson Crusoe. Remember the story? Story of Robinson Crusoe, and he defies his father's wishes, and he goes out on life on his own and finds himself on this uninhabited island in paradise, we might say. But happiness has eluded him, and he's a very, very sad and lonely man. And his story gives us a little bit of insight into a deep, deep human need that we all have, and that is to be connected in community. We established that fact last week when we said we were created for community. We went back to the early chapters of Genesis and we said Adam was not sleepless in Seattle. No, he was lonely in paradise and something was not good even in paradise. And that's when God created Eve and gave Adam a companion and his wife and that whole story. We're created for community. We said we need each other. We went inside the early church into the second chapter of Acts, and we took a little glimpse last week into the book of Acts in the early church, Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, and we learned some things there. Now what we want to do in the next 2 weeks in this three-week series is just talk about your life and my life in biblical community. What does that look like in the New Testament? That little capsule of time and that glimpse in the early church in Acts chapter 2 finds fuller expression throughout the New Testament as Paul and others wrote letters to first century churches. And he used a phrase the New Testament writers do over and over again. It's the phrase one another. Two words in English, one word in Greek. It's the phrase one another. In fact, there are 59, somebody counted this, 59 separate and distinct one another statements in the New Testament. Together and individually, they all say, we need each other. I'm talking about phrases like love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, and so on and so forth. 59 separate ones. And what I've done is I've categorized them into 8 different, I call them qualities of life inside biblical community. We're going to take a stab at 4 of them this week and then 4 of them next time. But let me give you the first of these qualities of life in biblical community, and this is an obvious one, something that when you read all 59 of these one another statements, you can't miss this one, and that's love. The idea that we are to love one another. Let me begin in John 13, verses 34 and 35, and this is right in the middle of what we call the, or in the beginning rather, what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus is with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, and he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 3 times in 2 verses, Jesus says, love one another. He says this to his disciples, and he says this is a new commandment. It reminds me of the great commandment. Some people call it the greatest commandment. Remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, there was a group of people that came up to him and said, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment ever. And Jesus summarizes all of the law and the prophets by saying the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And then he gives them a little bit more, something they didn't ask for. And he says, the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of all the Old Testament law, the summary of the Ten Commandments, of all the expressions of worship there in the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. Doesn't get any simpler than that, but oh, how difficult it is, right? Love God with all of your being and love your neighbor, even your grouchy neighbor, even your grumpy neighbor, even that neighbor you don't want to hang out with, even that neighbor that goes to church with you, okay? Love your neighbor. Love one another. That's the greatest commandment. And then Jesus says, this is a new commandment I give to you, to his disciples, that you love one another. Of the 59 times that we find a one another statement in the New Testament, 19 of them say love one another. Jesus says it 5 times in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. And all the disciples were there. Of course, Judas slipped out to do what Judas did at some point. But John, the beloved disciple, was there. John that wrote the Gospel of John. John that received the revelation of Jesus Christ and gave us the apocalyptic book in the Bible called the Revelation. And John is also the one that penned 3 New Testament, I call them postcards because they're just little bitty ones, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And that same John uses the phrase, love one another, 6 times in 1 and 2 John. He echoes what Jesus was saying here. He listened well, and he passed it on to those he was discipling in the first century. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly love and brotherly affection. 1 John 3 and verse 11, one of these little statements in John's postcards, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is the supreme Christian ethic. It is the supreme Christian virtue. If we're not loving one another, then what are we doing, right? And you remember the old song, we used to sing it around the campfire, they will know we are Christians by our love. That was the title of it. Here are the lyrics. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Back to John 13, verse 35, by this, all people, not just people inside the church, but all people in the world, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The distinguishing mark of a believer in Jesus Christ is they have a brand new love for God and for their neighbor. Does that describe you? Do you love people more today than you did 6 months ago or 6 years ago or 16 years ago or 60 years ago when you claimed to have come to faith in Jesus Christ? You love people more? That should be true of all of us. But how do we do that? And what does that look like? Well, love is more than just an ooey-gooey feeling. Love is an action. Love is a verb. And I get that from the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's a good place to turn to in your Bible right now. And I just want to read this great love chapter in light of the fact that we're to love one another, in light of love being one of the qualities of life in biblical community as we do life and ministry together. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, he says, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He says, love never ends. I have a series of messages I'd like to do. I've got the title to the series. It's called 10 Things I Love About You. And it's based on 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll get around to that one of these days because this is one of the great chapters. It doesn't get any better than 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to love anywhere in literature. Even the world comes back to this definition and says, this is what love looks like. This is love in action. Love is a verb. Love does something, especially as we relate to one another and do this thing called life and ministry together in biblical community. Paul goes on to summarize in verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these, he says, is love. Love one another. How simple is that? And yet, how difficult it is. By the way, any of these qualities of life in biblical community are going to take hard work. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. It doesn't automatically happen in the church and a local expression of the church. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have to be committed to these things. We have to roll up our sleeves together and in cooperation with and in the power of the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit bring about these virtues in our life in a very practical and very tangible kind of way. The second of the categories besides love, and they're related to one another, is what I would call unity. We see it in the word community. Just break down the English word there, and we can talk about our common unity as we live out this thing called biblical community. But here's where we find it in a number of one another passages in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Thereabouts in Romans, it also says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace, you know, with somebody else. You may not be able to solve the conflict, but as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on me, we live at peace and in harmony with one another. I love the honesty and the transparency of the New Testament, even acknowledging that there are maybe times that people are kind of at each other's throats a little bit. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Yeah, when unity and peace and harmony are kind of cast aside, it's never fun in a family or the family of God when people are biting and devouring one another. Do you see the ferociousness of the analogy there? And it's like two ferocious animals going at it and eventually consuming one another. You can get to a point where in your home or in your church, you're arguing about something to where you may win, but everybody loses. And who wants that? That's not a good thing. Colossians 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I mean, here Paul writing to the church in Colossae says, part of what it means to be in biblical community and to do life and ministry together, it means that you're going to have to put up with one another. You're going to have to bear with one another because you may have a different opinion than me. You may have a different preference than me, and I have a different preference than you. I may want to go this way. You want to go that way. And no, we're not talking about the core essentials of the gospel. We need to be in agreement on that. But maybe we have an honest disagreement. We have to put up with one another. I mean, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to life in biblical community where, you know, it gets a little bit of friction every now and then and we have to bear with one another and put up with one? The alternative is isolation. The alternative is the Robinson Crusoe life. You may think you're living in paradise somewhere, but over time your soul and your spirit begins to shrivel because you were made for interpersonal connection and relationships. And as I said last week, the Church of Jesus Christ is God's perfect solution for imperfect people that he is perfecting into the image of Christ. The church is not a perfect place. We serve a perfect Savior, but we are imperfect people, and we need to be sanctified. We need to be molded and shaped, and somehow that happens as iron sharpens iron, and we do this thing called life and ministry together. And we make every effort, the Bible says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to live in harmony with one another. That's not in the absence of conflict. Come on, we live in a real world, in a fallen world. Conflict is inevitable. It's how you deal with it and how you resolve that that matters. That's true in your marriage relationship, and that's true in relationships in the church. A lot of people in marriage and in church life are quick to run off and say, I'm done with this. You know, that's not the body of Christ. We're family. And we need each other in so many different ways. Hold your place wherever you were. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment, because we're talking about unity. We're talking about preserving the peace. We're talking about peacemaking. We're talking about living in harmony with one another. And when it comes to matters of common unity or community, none better than Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul gets started by saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You name the name of Jesus Christ. What a high and holy calling that is. As part of the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, he says, do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. While he brings it all together there, doesn't he? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know what that says to me? It says to me, major on the majors, don't major on the minors. He gives us some high road things to major on. There's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of us all. Quit majoring on the minors and getting into all these silly disputes. Who really cares, and does it really matter? Does it really get us down the road to fulfilling the mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples? No. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it's gonna take some hard work to do that. You have to roll up this sleeve and love one another, and roll up this sleeve and be in harmony with one another. And I'll say it again, it's never an automatic. These are great days in the life of our church. They really are. And relationships are sweet, and I love serving here. I mean, I got a great staff and all of that, but I never take it for granted. Because the devil is always lurking, and he will do two things to disrupt a church. One is through false doctrine. The other is by disrupting the unity of the church. You read every New Testament letter, and Paul is warning about both of those things: the rise of false doctrine and disputes within the church. You can be doctrinally correct, crossing your T's and dotting your I's, and oh, we're just all this, and just be a wreck when it comes to relationships. You got to work hard at both. It's not automatic. We live in a fallen world, and the Church of Jesus Christ ain't the love boat. This is a battleship, and we are on the front lines of spiritual warfare, friends. That makes you feel uncomfortable. Welcome to the church. And we have a devil who seeks about, prowling about, seeking somebody to devour. And the writer to Galatians, which is Paul, says, don't bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This matter of unity is something to work hard to preserve. And when we preserve it, what a beautiful thing the church is. It takes a lot of hard work to love one another, even those that are unlovable. It takes a lot of hard work to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to forgive where we need to forgive, to put up with where we need to put up with, to bear with one another, all for the purpose of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, I'll just add what unity is not. Unity is not uniformity. A football team wears the same uniform, but they can be completely in disagreement with regard to the game plan and just be arguing it with each other in the locker room. So unity is not uniformity. Unity is not unison. Just because a choir sings in unison doesn't mean they're all getting along together. No, unity has to do with the emergence of certain graces that the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives as we yield to Him. Paul mentions five of them in this Ephesians passage: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. Almost sounds like an abbreviated list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is in many ways. These are the graces of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in our hearts as we yield ourselves to Him, and they are absolutely necessary to the preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with that. Are you ready for the third category? For the third quality of life in biblical community? We have love, we have unity. Here's another related one, and that's humility. Humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Wow. That's a good verse of Scripture just to tuck into your memory bank there. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, I don't want to be on the opposite side of God with anything. And the one thing God will stand in opposition to is pride, arrogance, and ego-driven anything. My agenda this, my agenda that. Peter says God opposes the proud, but to the humble of heart He gives grace. You know, I don't know what all that means in a practical sense. A second chance at this, a second chance at that, five points extra on your grade, I don't know, but I just want to be on the grace side, not the opposition side of God. And that means that I have to, and we have to together, guard our hearts from pride. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, king of Babylon? You can read about him in the book of Daniel. And at one time, he stood on his palace balcony and looked out over the kingdom of Babylon and babbled something about how great Babylon was and how great he was. And no sooner did the words come out of his mouth that God opposed him. And he slipped into something that can only be described as mental derangement for a period of time until the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, humbled himself before God. Pride always goes before a fall. And pride will disrupt the unity and the quality of life in the body of Christ more perhaps than anything else. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Part of what it means to have reverent worship and the fear of the Lord in our hearts, it's demonstrated as we submit to one another. And it takes a humble heart to do that, to not come into any conversation or any situation and push your agenda in a prideful and arrogant kind of way. Jesus is the one who modeled this humility for us, didn't he? In the upper room with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he washed the disciples' feet. Are you kidding me? That's what the lowliest of servants did in that culture. And that's why Peter objected to it. "No, I should be washing your feet, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have none of me." Peter said, "Great, then bathe me from the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet." And Peter didn't quite get it. But Jesus modeled for us such humility that the God who created us in His image would stoop to wash dirty feet. And then I think of the Apostle Paul's description of Christ's humility in the book of Philippians. Listen to this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now just think about the humility, the condescension, just the servant-heartedness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The humility that it takes to create humans in his own likeness and then to allow those same humans to spit upon him and nail him to a cross. He could have called a legion of angels at any time. But he humbled himself, did he not, to the Father's will? Not just in the upper room do we see his example there, but also in Gethsemane. And in his humanity, Father, if there's some way that we can do this a different way, I'm wide open to that, but not my will, but thine be done. That's the language of a humble heart, of a heart that humbles himself to biblical authority. In this case, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and in the mystery of the Trinity there, and one God who expresses himself in three distinct persons, you have the second member of the Trinity, the Son of Man and the Son of God, humbling himself before God the Father and saying, it's your call. It's your call. And we expect that of our spiritual leaders, don't we? We expect humble submission to proper biblical authority. And that starts with your pastor. I'm the lead pastor of the church. I'm called constitutionally the president of the elder board. And we'd say that's great authority that the church gives to the lead pastor. But I'm also under the authority of my elders, and in particular the executive committee of the elder body, which is nominated by the church family and approved by the elders. Because the principle in Scripture is you can't be over unless you're also under. That's called accountability. You can't have authority in Scripture without also being under authority. And the proper alignment of that biblical authority is essential in the Scripture. And for all of that to work well throughout the ministry of the church, it requires humility. And we expect of our spiritual leaders to humbly submit to proper biblical authority. And that's true of all of us. And when we're all in cooperation doing that, well, it works well. This thing called humility is like the oil that lubricates your car. In the absence of oil, you get some friction going there that's going to destroy the engine. Because the opposite of humility is pride. And, well, you can take the analogy where you want there, but we're talking about a quality of life that we all want to experience in biblical community in this thing called church. It's going to take some hard work. It's going to take some soul searching. It's going to take humility. It's going to take unity. It's going to take loving one another. And then lastly, and this one's different than the other three, this is a fun one to talk about, and that's hospitality. Hospitality is part of this thing called biblical community. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, we see these words, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing in the body of Christ. I mean, the church should be a hospitable and welcoming place. Through hospitality, we share the love of Jesus Christ with friends and neighbors and strangers alike. Anybody who might want to come into the life of our church and hear the gospel. By the way, you do know that the church exists for the world. It exists for the world. Why else are we here? Why does the Father leave us here but that we have a job to do to reach the world for Jesus Christ? The church does not exist for its members. That's called a country club. We're not a country club. I don't care if you're a member or not. Well, I do at some level. Shows commitment, shows stick-to-itiveness, all of that. But this place or any biblical local church does not exist for the membership. It exists for the world. And at some level, we need to open up our arms and our hearts and our open our doors to those who are willing to come and desire to come into a place like this and hear the truth as it's spoken from God's Word. This is a welcoming place. You are welcome to be here. This is not a closed society, okay? And we welcome you to come and investigate Jesus Christ in a safe place for broken people, that we would welcome you into a place like this. This is biblical hospitality. Some of you are really, really good at this, by the way, in providing a welcoming spirit in a church like ours. And for that reason, you might just have the spiritual gift of hospitality, all right? As you serve one another, and you're the first to get out there, and you have a great smile, and just, you know, this is easy, this is normal, this is natural for you. You're the kind of person we need serving here on our hospitality team, our guest services, to help us be a welcoming place. From the minute somebody drives onto our campus, as they walk through the door, I mean, we all have a spiritual responsibility and are under a spiritual mandate to be welcoming and hospitable, but some of you have that gift in a way that I don't. I mean, you see me exercising a gift of leadership and a gift of teaching, but beyond that, I fall way off the cliff, all right? Some of you are really, really good at this, and we need your help to make this as welcoming of a place as possible. We also need you to serve as a life group leader. You know, the early church was welcoming. It was hospitable. They met in the temple. They also met house to house. That means people were opening up their homes. I mean, at some level, this virtue of Christian hospitality is about open hearts, open hands, open doors, open homes, and sharing the love of Jesus Christ through an open spirit. You may not be able to teach the Bible in a small group setting, but you can open up your home, and you can be hospitable in that way. And we're looking for people all the time that will do something like that. Loving others through Christ and making them feel one welcome and special, that's your gift. And ladies, let me just take a little bit of pressure off you. This is not about, you know, being Martha Stewart. Okay? This is not about having a glamorous table or a perfectly decorated house. It has absolutely nothing to do with this. That's what the world has done to this Christian virtue called hospitality and made it something that it really isn't. That's nice if you have a nice house and, you know, glamorous table and all that, but don't let that keep you from exercising a welcoming spirit here on our campus or out in the community from house to house. Mary and Martha seemed to have this gift. They were always opening up their home to Jesus and the disciples. Here's an interesting thing I found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. How cool is that? I don't know what all that means, but it says at some level, don't be so quick to push people off, even a stranger. If you look in the Old Testament and the Hebrew culture, they were a very hospitable culture. There were strangers that showed up to Abraham's tent, and he and Sarah welcomed them in. And the language of the Old Testament is such that this was the angel of the Lord, or these were heavenly guests and visitors. We don't know where we might be entertaining angels, but if we close off that part of us that is meant to be hospitable, we may be missing out on something. Even the elders of the church, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus verse 1, an elder of the church, a pastor, even a lay elder, must show hospitality. Otherwise, it can't be an elder. It's just one of the requirements of being an elder. And oftentimes that does fall upon our elders' wives to make themselves available and open up their homes in a gracious and kind of way. Are you kind of understanding a little bit about these one another passages and these phrases? That's only four categories of the 59. And I'll say it again, it's going to take a lot of hard work. This doesn't happen automatically. But when we work together on this, when we come together, when we make a commitment to live together, to do life and do ministry in community, and we hold high these values of loving one another and being in harmony with one another and humbling ourselves before one another and being hospitable to one another, and we'll talk about four more categories next week, then the church becomes a place where, oh my, I can't wait to be a part of a church like that. And the early church had a lot of this going on, but it wasn't a perfect church either. Were there disputes? Were there hard conversations they had to have? Absolutely. You can't avoid conflict unless you're shipwrecked on a deserted island in the middle of the South Pacific, and then you're going to have some kind of conflict with a coconut tree, all right? That's just the way it is. As your soul shrivels up, because the only alternative to biblical community, well, there are two. It's a bar in Boston called Cheers or isolation. What other choices do you have? So my challenge to you and my question for you is, what are you waiting for? Get connected. Get connected in community. Connect now. Connect here. That's what the year of community is all about. Your spiritual health and my spiritual health depends on us getting connected. All of these one another verses and phrases say that we need each other, whether we're willing to admit to it or not. We need each other. We were created for this. Now let's go out and do it well. Let's be the kind of church that the world says, wow, that's what my soul longs for, is those kinds of interpersonal relationships where people work hard to love one another, to be in harmony with one another, to humble themselves before one another, to be hospitable to one another, and a whole lot of other things we're going to talk about next week. Are we together on that? Can we put our hands into the huddle here and say, on three, we need each other? That's what we need in the body of Christ, because it's going to take all of us to be all the church that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a glimpse inside the early church. Thank you for creating this thing called the church, the ecclesia of God. Father, we just want to do it well. We're hindered by an old nature as we live in a fallen world. But you said if any man or a woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, and that old things are passed away and all things have become new. Some need the experience of that for the first time in their life today by humbling themselves before a Savior who died on a cross. And I pray that you'd give them the faith to believe, and that today would be a day of salvation. And the beginning, Father, of a brand new life, even as they live it out in community. Father, for those that have been burned, disappointed, hurt, caught in some friction that has pushed them toward isolation, I pray that this would be a healing time and a time where they take that risk, that step of faith again to get connected, to do life, to do ministry in a vibrant body of passionate followers of Jesus Christ, who gather in worship on the first day of the week, who scatter as the church to different places across the city, and do life and ministry in their neighborhood, their community, who see themselves as the expression of the body of Christ in various places. And then we come back and we gather and we celebrate and we instruct and encourage one another. And then we scatter again and we go back and forth here, Father. We just want to do that in a way that brings honor and glory to you, and do that in a way that makes the world thirsty for the connections that we have and the relationships we have. We love you, Father, and we just ask you to continue working in us and through us by your Holy Spirit that you've given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.